What a nice day for Bible study. What do you think, huh? Let's go to Haggai. Didn't run into any misgivings on how to pronounce it, so we did okay. Going to be focusing in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, but this is part 2 of Haggai prophecy. So let's go back to chapter 1. Make sure we understand the context here, and this will be a really easy slash short way to kind of recap what we covered last week. So the beginning of the book of Haggai here, verse 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, it is time for yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate." So, God's words here are very similar to the words of David when David said, I dwell in this nice house and God dwells in a tent. Should he not dwell in at least a nicer house than I dwell in? Okay? So, the people are coming out of Babylonian captivity. They are returning to Judea. And it's time to rebuild the temple. And the people aren't super excited about that. And I think and you can tell that by their language, because the Lord calls them out in verse 2 and says, this is what the people are saying. The time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. They're like, the time has not come. That's an excuse. So that's people's way of saying we don't want to do it. And I think maybe to understand why Israel had this attitude, they had just spent 70 years in captivity. And although some of those coming out of captivity had seen Israel in its former state, had seen the Lord's temple in its former glory, the majority of these people had been born in Babylon. So even though being servants in the nation of Babylon isn't an ideal livelihood, it is all the people had ever known. So now God's asking them to uproot their families, to leave their houses, their businesses, their kids, where they go to school, okay, and to travel to some land that is foreign to them, right? Because they've been raised in Babylon. So even though it's the promised land and it's the land that God gave to Israel, it's foreign to these people. So the general mindset is, maybe we don't have to start just yet, all right? And so God's answer is, are you going to let me dwell desolate with no home while you guys at least live in your paneled houses? So God's serious about this. We look at verse 12 here, chapter 1. God, through the prophet Haggai, works the people over here a little bit. And then in verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Josiah, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet and all the Lord their God had sent him, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. So, okay, God speaks through Haggai, the people obey, they get on board, let's get this thing built. Let's jump on over to chapter 2 here, verse 1. So on the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So again, a reminder, you have some older people who are coming from Babylon back to their homeland in the region of Judea, where they were originally. And they're old enough to have been in the promised land and have been led captive into Babylon, spent 70 years there, and now they're old, and now they're coming back to Israel, right? And they're working on this new temple. And the temple is pretty near completion. And so God's question through Haggai is, well, what do you think? Okay. Have you ever put a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into a project and then turned around and said, ta-da, what do you think? And someone goes, it's good. That's what just happened to Zerubbabel's temple. All right? They've got these people who saw, I mean, because we remember, right? And I believe it was Lorenzo who was preaching on David wanted to build the temple. And God said, nope, you've killed too many people. You're a man of war. We're going to have the son of peace build it, right? So David, and with the great spirit that David has, being a man after God's own heart, says, well, if I can build it, the least I can do is get everything ready. I can get all the gold, the silver, the bronze, the wood, and I can get it all ready. And then Solomon's just got to follow the blueprints, right? So they build this thing, and it's spectacular. Like you read in the Old Testament about this temple, and it is just, I mean, everything's overlaid with gold. All right? So now the people, that temple's been destroyed by the Babylonians. That 70-year period has gone by, and now they're returning home, and they're rebuilding the temple because God asked them to. And God says, what do you think? And they're like, the people who had seen the original temple and how awesome it was, they were like, it's okay. Now, because we covered this last week, I mean, you can go read in Ezra, I'm going to say chapter 3, and Ezra records for us that these same group of people who had seen the previous temple in its glory, like, wept bitterly at the sight of the new one. This is how much it hailed in comparison to the original one. Okay? It was not nearly as good. Can anybody here in the spirit of review tell me why that would be the case? Why was the second one not quite as grand as the first one?
Plunder.
Huh?
Plunder?
Elaborate. Exactly. So, when David laid all the materials aside to have the temple built, he had all the materials because Israel at that time was, you could say, on top of the world, right? Like God was with them and he gave all of Israel's enemies into their hands. And so they were the top dogs. So they had all the gold and the silver. When Babylon takes Jerusalem out and burns and destroys that temple, of course they take all the goods, right? So now Babylon has all of the gold and the silver. But then Babylon has just been conquered by the Persians. And that is why at the decree of the Persian king, the Israelites were allowed to return home. So now the Persians have all the materials. So that's why the second temple wouldn't have, you know, the Israelites didn't have access to the material like maybe they did under David's leadership. So that's the question in verse 3. What do you think? Does it seem to you like nothing in comparison? And the answer is like, yeah. So in verse 4, this is still the Lord here through the prophet. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. I appreciate the Lord because he comes out and he's the first one to say it, right? Okay, this temple's like, what do you guys think? And they're like, well, you know, it's okay. And the Lord says, don't be discouraged, right? I mean, that's what he means when he says, take courage. Discourage would be like dis, you know, it'd be the pulling away or the removing of courage. So God's saying, don't be discouraged. Keep working. I am with you. Okay? Pretty important message for God's people, right? I mean, the people then and there needed to hear that, right? They needed to be encouraged. Have you ever needed that message? Are you building the temple of the Lord? I mean, have we been following along to anything that Kevin's been preaching for the last 3 months? Like, we have a part in building the temple of the Lord. And that message, I like how he explained that. The message is consistent. Okay, Jesus is coming, build the temple. And now we are sitting here and we are saying, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And he is building his church, right? And so he says, if it looks not like you think it should look, okay, don't be discouraged. Keep working. I am with you, all right? I need that reminder from time to time. And judging by the looks on some of your faces, like, it's Okay? Like, you've been there. Really thankful. Now, another reason why God's people would be discouraged wasn't only because the temple wasn't as grand as the previous temple. Why else would God need to tell them to keep working and to not be discouraged? Why would that be his message here to the people building? Quickly touched on this last week. Yeah, Kendall.
There was a lot of foreign opposition to it.
Absolutely. So this is where it actually worked out really well, and that's the Lord's guidance. But I had gotten a Bible question last week that said, you know, why is it commonly taught that the Samaritans were half Jews? Well, okay, so we answered that. But what we see is the land that Israel possessed, it kind of was like a vacuum. So when Babylon came and destroyed the temple and took all of the Israelites captive, they led them away to Babylonian land, which means now the Israel land is, you know, up for auction, I guess, right? And so people who weren't Israelites stayed in that region, and some others trickled into that region. And so historically, with a little bit of extra work, there in Ezra chapter 4, we can show that that's where the Samaritans settled. So then, you know, you fast forward some 400 or 500 years, and Jesus is on the scene, and he's traveling through, you know, the Decapolis and Judea and Samaria, and there's this region of Samaria that's right above Judea. That's where those people are. They've been there since the Babylonian captivity. All right? Now, they've been around as early as, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings. All right? But they've been in that area, primarily heavily populating it with the absence of the Israelite people. So now they've come back to their land, because God told them to, and they're building this temple, and the people living there are like, no thanks. There was intense opposition to the temple being built. Okay? And we read that in Nehemiah and Ezra. You know, I was thinking about the temple that's built up underneath the rims over here. And I told you guys, I thought, I was in high school when they were building that. So it must have been about 2002, 2003. And I just, you know, I didn't know a whole lot about it. And I don't really care what people build. But I remember that it was all over the newspaper that when they built that, it had to pass like a vote for it to be built. Because you can't just like come into a city, to a municipal area that has rules, and then just start building things, okay? And then it depends on where you live. Are you in a residential area? Are you in a commercial area? The rules are going to be different, right? So they wanted it right there, but they had to actually get okay from the neighbors. So this was like, you know, however long a process. And it came back through, and it clearly passed. And I was blown away, because I was like, I mean, if I was them, I wouldn't want a big, shiny, lit up, you know, temple in my backyard every night, you know, just in the traffic and just, I don't know. I guess I don't know how I would have voted. But I was surprised. And there were people who were against it. They just got outvoted. Okay? So you could imagine God's people building, like, a temple to God, right? And the foreigners, who are actually kind of like the locals now, they didn't want anything to do with it. But when we read, actually, let's go to Ezra chapter 4, because that's worth looking at. Yeah, let's look at verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of exile were building a temple of the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' households, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel, the king, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. So that's why God's message to Haggai to the people is take courage. Work. I'm with you. Right? It's kind of like that whole Jonah thing. Like, don't be afraid to go to Nineveh. Okay? God's with you. All right? So we want to be confident and courageous to face the world, to stand for truth, to stand for the Lord, because we know the Lord is in our corner, and I couldn't imagine a better dread champion to have than the Lord God. So there's this, you know, these people. And, you know, kind of maybe first read through, you're like, why did the people say you can't build with us? You know, well, they worship God, and they like God, and it looks like they've been doing, like, God things, right? Like, so why couldn't they help him? Like, obviously, their intent was not as it was coming across at face value. They were saying, oh, we worship your God, and we've been serving him. Let us help you. Like, that was just, like, the words. But deep down inside, their goal was to get in and to be divisive and to stop the work, right? Because as soon as they didn't get the answer they wanted, they turned around, had a bad attitude, and then discouraged and frightened the people. So that tells you what their true intent was, all right? Now, just because I brought this up, let's jump down here. So they frightened the people from building, and that doesn't initially work. You know, the people keep working. Larry, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but it's right about here in Nehemiah, right? When, you know, Nehemiah's like, hey, you know, hold a sword in your one hand and keep laying bricks in your other hand, right? Like, don't be afraid of the people. Maybe carry a sword to work today, okay, in case they charge the hill. But let's keep working, because that was God's message to them, is you keep working. So they try to be bullies, and that doesn't work. So we jump down here, and in verse 8, it says, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Now, you have to remember here, King Artaxerxes has let the people do this. King Artaxerxes has let the Jews do this. He might not know the fullness of what the Jews are doing in Israel and everything necessarily that they're doing, but he's given them permission to leave their land and go to Israel. So these guys write a letter to the king against Jerusalem. And we keep looking, and if you look in verse 10, it says, the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now, this is a copy of the letter that they sent to King Artaxerxes. Your servants, the men in the region beyond the river now, are building a temple, and you should stop it. And Artaxerxes actually stops the building of the temple because of this letter. Okay? A bunch of time goes by. About Ezra 4, they pick the work back up, and then they get it done. Okay? But I just wanted to tie this in with the enemies and the opposition to the building. Is notice, this is where the Samaritans are. They're in the mix. Okay, if you look at verse 10, they're the people who live in the city of Samaria. And they showed up, right? They showed up and they said, let us build with you. We worship your God and we've been serving to him, right? So that makes sense that when Jesus comes on the scene and he sees this Samaritan woman at the well, when she realizes that he's a prophet, okay, she asks him a question about how to truly worship God. Because the Samaritans have their idea of how to worship God, and the Jews have their idea of how to worship God, and Jesus says the Jews are correct. But just notice, the Samaritans are, like, to some degree trying to worship God. They just don't have it all right, right? Maybe a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. So you see this idea, these people in this region know of Yahweh, right? And some of them have been trying to worship God. It just wasn't in the full accordance of truth. So, okay, back to Haggai here. It was a tough one to find. Okay. So we read verse 4. Take courage, take courage. I am with you, declares the Lord. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Again, I am with you. God told the nation of Israel that when they came up out of Egypt, that he would be with them. All right? And then he would go on through Moses and eventually Joshua to remind the people that God will continue to be with them. God will continue to help them. He will give their enemies into their hands if they obey his command. All right? if they should turn away from him, then God's going to allow them to go by the wayside. So what the Lord has done here now, and this is going to be important for the rest of this prophecy, is he has now hinted at the Exodus. Right? So first he said, take courage, I am with you. And then in verse 5, he says, basically, remember the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt? And they would have known this because they would have read Deuteronomy. All right? Remember, my spirit is abiding with you. Okay? So that sets the stage for verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. So here's where I want your guys' input here real quick. He has directed, he has told them that he is with them, and he has reminded them that he told them from back in Exodus that he would be with them if they would follow his command. He says, my spirit, don't you remember that when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, my spirit is with you. Okay? So now our mind is thinking about the Exodus, and he says, once more. So what does that tell us? It tells us that it's happened previously, right? Once more, I am going to shake things up. So think about the Exodus. Can you think of a time when God literally shook things up? Okay, let's go to Exodus. Well, I mean, I would. So Mike says, are you talking about the plagues? Sure. Yeah. I mean, God's not going to shake things up once and be done. So definitely. I want to remind us of one other shakedown here, okay? Exodus 19. Okay, so we see in verse 1, the context here is the third month after the sons of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. 3 months free, I suppose, okay? So verse 16 says, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning, flashes and thick clouds upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. He's reminding them of the literal shaking back in Exodus. And remember, when God comes down on that mountain, the whole thing just, it says it shakes violently. So the Israelites would have remembered that, right? And so he's saying, don't worry. Once more, I'm going to shake things up. And I'm going to shake the nations. So he certainly shakes up the whole nation of Israel through these plagues. And then he brings them in, and then his presence. Like, what is... Okay, so think about, like, from Genesis, maybe, like, historically, from Genesis to the Exodus. God has appeared to prophets. God has appeared to people. He's done it in a bush. He's done it primarily through angels. But in the Exodus, on Mount Sinai, he comes down in cloud and smoke and fire, right? And then rests above the mountain. Okay? God communicating, I'm here for the whole nation to see, right? Not that there was any confusion about who God is. Not that there was any confusion about who brought them out of the land of Egypt, although there was some grumbling, right? But now they're there. They've been there for a few months. They're free. God is about to enter into a covenant with his people, and he comes down himself. That's, okay, it's a God, like God through Haggai is saying, take courage, don't be discouraged, don't worry about the opposition, don't worry if the temple isn't quite like you thought it was going to be. I've got this. I am with you. I will once more again shake things up. And so they're thinking about shaking, and when God was with them in the midst of opposition, and he references the Exodus, and sure enough, God literally shakes the whole earth when he comes down in the fire, communicating to the people, I am here. The Lord God that you worship is here and in your midst. And then he would eventually take his seat, his presence in the temple. All right? So, now this really, in Hebrews chapter 12, really starts to take shape here. I want to read Hebrews 12 here. We'll start in verse 22, but the focus is not 22 through 24. I want us to see 26 through the end of the chapter. So it says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So that tells us it's not the physical mountain that he references in verse 18, right? To a myriad of angels, to the great assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's like the mountain shaking when the Lord is speaking, right? He says, do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. So if you see a warning in the scriptures, you better repent, and you better get your thoughts lined up with God's thoughts, because you will be judged. Because if people didn't obey God when he rumbled physically on a mountain, okay, we will be judged by an even greater standard for not obeying his words. Okay, you got that. You know, the poor man goes to Lazarus goes to Hades, right? And he's like, hey man, go, let's go from the dead and let's go warn my brothers about this Hades thing. And Abraham's clear, like, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the word of God, and if they're not going to obey this thing, then they're not going to obey somebody if they should rise from the dead. And so in verse 26, this is really cool, because now he's going to reference Haggai, chapter 2. His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yes, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. The expression yet once more denotes the removing of things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Those are the spiritual things, the eternal things. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Side note, if we've been here on Lord's Day morning, I find it very consistent in the scriptures that the writer of Hebrews says, since we are a part of a kingdom that can't be shaken, like a mountain, you should serve God. It doesn't say you should offer God up your worship. Okay, so that's if you've been here Lord's Day morning. So he references this. So although God's shaking of the earth was temporal on Mount Sinai, he spoke of a word being continual or eternal. So I wrote some things down here I want us to consider. Did the earth shake when Jesus died? Yeah. Did God shake things up when Jesus ascended to the throne? Yeah, I mean, that's when Satan got the boot out of heaven, right? Is God shaking things up right now through the preaching of the gospel? Is God shaking things up in the church of the living God, where judgment has already begun? Has begun. Has God fixed a day in which he will shake things up for one final time? You bet. You bet. In the context of this Hebrew passage, it's clear that physical Mount Sinai, okay, will one day be burned up. But the true Mount Zion, the church, will never pass away. Everything associated with the Old Testament was simply a shadow. It wasn't intended to last forever. However, the New Testament is the eternal covenant, and the kingdom of Zion over which Christ reigns will last forever. So, some comments on that. So, this coming shaking, I'll pause there, see if anybody has any comments or any questions. We can start turning back to Haggai here. So, maybe if we didn't remember that, the writer of Hebrews references this and is making it clear yes, God shook Mount Sinai. And that's the shaking that the Lord through Haggai is talking about, because Hebrews tells us that. But the point is, yes, he shook the things of the earth, but he will also shake the things in heaven. And to some degree, he has already done that. He shook things up when Jesus ascended to the throne and offered the blood of the eternal covenant, cleansing the holy places. Okay, and part one of that is get Satan and his minions out. Okay, now, this is a good point, a good part to maybe touch on this real quick. This is a good example of progressive fulfillment and messianic prophecy. So, when we started this class, we talked about, you know, what makes a passage messianic. We've primarily been sticking with the ones that have the New Testament saying it is. Hebrews would support this, right? We also looked at kind of the nature of prophecy. And there's this idea where, although it is less common than common, some of these prophecies have progressive fulfillment. So if the scripture says, you know, the woman shall conceive and give birth to a child, the virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, that has its fulfillment in Mary and Jesus, correct? Okay, fulfilled, done, roll up the scroll. Some of these prophecies have continue ongoing fulfillment. And the reason why I bring this up is because it was the very first prophecy that we looked at in Genesis. Remember that? When God said that the offspring of the woman would tread on the head of the serpent, right? So when we look at that, did Jesus deal a mighty blow to Satan when he overcame death? Looks to me like a bonking on the top of the serpent's head, right? But isn't there a final day of judgment where Satan and his angels are thrown into the eternal fire of hell? Okay, that's what the scripture says. And it's a good reminder, hell was created for the devil. Now, those who don't repent and follow the message of Jesus Christ just inherit the same punishment that God has reserved for Satan, but hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? And so those who would choose not to follow God are just going to incur that same punishment. Now, I bring this up because, one, maybe some of us didn't know that, but two, if you've ever pictured Satan as the boss of the underworld, that is just, in fact, not true. Okay? I saw a video one time, and you know, it was underground, you know, and Satan's there and his little minions come up, and they're giving a report on the world, you know, and they have all these awful statistics about death and atheism and just insert any immoral, awful sin you can think of. And they're like, this is on the rise and nobody's worshiping you and everybody believes in evolution and nobody cares. And Satan's just like, ha, 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 you know. And then the ground above him just starts rumbling, right? And his columns start breaking and crashing and the rocks are falling down. And he's like, well, what's going on with that? And one of the other little minions is like, well, you see, there's one problem. You see, the saints, the true church of God, are up there rejoicing in the name of the Lord. Okay, and that's enough to bring Satan's house down. All right? That is true. We are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are part of a kingdom that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against. And if we remain faithful, it's Satan who goes down and not us. Okay? But I bring it up. There's some shaking involved, so it kind of fits class tonight. But my point is, in this picture, in this video, Satan is depicted as the boss of Hades, you know, and he's got all his little minions reporting to him. That is just not true. Okay? Satan has a sentence of condemnation on his head. He will incur eternal punishment in the lake of fire that continually burns. And it's not like he's going to have a cozier cell than everybody else who's with him. He undergoes the same punishment as the rest of the world who would turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, this has progressive fulfillment. There's a reason why that beast in the book of Revelation comes up out of the sea, and it's got all these heads and these horns, and one of the heads has a fatal wound that was healed. I've never figured that one out. Because if it's fatal, it should have led to his death. But I guess, you know. The point is, there's this beast that comes out, and you can tell, like, okay, it's this agent of the devil. It's this agent of the dragon, the devil. But he's taken some hits. Now the hit has healed and he's still able to wage war with those on the earth. But point being is that progressive fulfillment, like the fact that Jesus would stomp on the head of the serpent was, you know, that began at his ascension. All right. But it's ultimately fulfilled at the day of judgment. So when God says, I'm going to shake things up, did he literally shake the ground when Jesus died? I mean, he shook the ground so hard, people were coming out of their tombs. I got one of those questions last week from one of the school kids. They're like, Mr. Chul, you know I read my Bible, correct? I'm like, yes. But about every year, right? Probably read the thing 6 to 9 times, right? Yeah, right. I've never seen this before. People came out of the ground. He's like, what happened? And I went, I don't know. I don't know. It is the only verse we have in the New Testament. Jesus dies, the ground goes, and dead people, faithful people in the Lord, okay, Yahweh, you know, they come out. And scripture tells us that they walked around the face of the earth for a while. And that's all it says. So sorry, if you have that Bible question, don't text it to me this week. I don't have an answer other than I can show you all that the scripture says, right? So yes, God shook the earth. Does that mean that Haggai is fulfilled, that he's going to shake things once again? No. Hebrews says he was going to shake the heavenly places. And that final shakedown is when death, that enemy death, is finally put down. All things have been laid in subjection under Jesus' feet, and the last enemy to be abolished is death. And that takes place on Judgment Day. That's the final shakedown. So, okay, let's get back to Haggai here and wrap up. Okay, verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts once more, so denoting he has done it before, and there's another time coming. In a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and earth, the sea also, the dry land, all the nations. So what's he saying there? Not only is there this shaking coming, but it's going to affect everything, right? Sea, the ground, all the nations, like he's just banged. The sky, the ground, the sea, the nations, it all. It's not like this is going to be a local earthquake. Okay? So, prophetically, the heavenly places. He's going to shake up, that's what Hebrews said, he's going to shake up the heavenly places. So this is not just like a local earthquake in Jerusalem. A worldwide earthquake. I mean, he's talking about all things. I did want to kind of, with 5 minutes here, just kind of hit some bullet points real quick that I thought was interesting. So this coming shaking that God's talking about will affect everything. The shaking that he's referencing for the people is the shaking of Mount Sinai in Exodus. That's what Hebrews said. Okay, so that's a local event, right? So let's think about the shaking of the Exodus and what it could prefigure and foreshadow as far as the spiritual things. On top of everything else we've talked about. All of the Exodus events and miracles were all foreshadows of what Jesus would accomplish through himself and the church. A nation is saved from slavery compared to Jesus freeing an entire world from the clutches of sin. See the difference? Moses ascended a mountain to the presence of God. Jesus ascended into heaven itself and sits on the throne. Okay, so I just wanted to hit those real quick. So this is where we want to wrap this up. In verse 7, he says, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give it peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And this is where the prophecy gets really good, and I saved myself 3 minutes to talk about it. See how it started? Hey, what do you think about the temple? Not quite what you were hoping it was going to be. And they're all, oh, no, Lord, it's so terrible. I mean, they're weeping for how sad looking this thing is compared to the original. He says, be courageous. I am with you. I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to bring the gold. I'm going to bring the silver. I'm going to put my glory in the temple. See, that's why he told them in the first couple verses, you don't worry about this. Don't worry. God's saying, I got this. Okay, so, you know, some few hundred years go by and Herod adds some upgrades to this temple, right? Adds some porticos. I mean, I don't know. He upgrades this temple. Probably pumps some gold into it, right? Do you think that's what God's talking about here? Look, there's no gold or silver to make this as great of a temple as the former one. But God says, I'm going to bring the gold and the silver. You think God was like, you think, I mean, since this time, I don't remember Israel taking a nation under their power and subduing it and taking their gold and silver and then putting it in the temple. That's not what God's talking about. He goes, it's going to have gold and silver, which would make it valuable, when I put my glory in that temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6. An error in the notes. They're just ones and twos. It's not a big deal. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Do you not know the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin the man commits is outside the body. The immoral man sins against his body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? These tabernacles that we have, these bodies, are indwelt with the Spirit of God. That's his glory. Okay? Don't have time to cover all this. Jesus would pray in John 17. And a pretty good portion of the beginning of that prayer, he's praying directly for the apostles. But then he says, not only do I pray for these, but also for those who would come to believe because of their words. The church has been founded on the apostles' doctrine of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ is himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of the church is on the teaching of the New Testament apostles. And Jesus prayed for those apostles, but he also prayed for those who would come and believe because of their report. And that's anybody who's been immersed into Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins to receive the glory of the Holy Spirit. Every one of those. And they are indwelt. And Jesus in John chapter 17 says, I pray that they may be one, united, so the world may know that I and you, Father, Jesus says, are one. And he says, my glory I give to them so that they may be one. Okay? It's a very encouraging passage of Scripture. Many of us know it well. It's quite the encouragement for us to be united in mind and judgment. Even if we don't particularly get along, we still come together and we do what's right for the name of the Lord. And we do it together because we love the Lord. But he says, in order for them to become united, so the world may understand the uniting that God has with the Son, he says, I will give my glory. It is the extension of God's glory to the church that makes this possible. And so it makes it possible to overcome sin. It's what makes it possible to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And we have access to it right here. And when they built that temple, and it wasn't what they were hoping it was going to be, God said, don't worry, I will make it great. I will bring the gold, I will bring the silver, and I will bring my glory. And that temple was not the temple of Herod. It was the temple of the church. Amen? All right. So, if you did your research and you had questions on the Hebrew translation as far as the nations bringing their wealth and how the King James is going to translate that, and you did your homework and you want to talk about it, I'll be here.